My name is Nathan Copeland. I have a great privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. This morning for our scripture reading, I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians. Picking up from where Rich left off, we're going to read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 12. We'll read down through 3:18. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just praise you today for the triumph of the gospel that is going across this whole world today. We praise you that you have defeated sin and death, and we have hope through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. So we gather today just by your grace and for your glory alone. We thank you, Lord, this day for the salvation that we enjoy. You have such forgiveness and mercy and patience and eternal life that you have given to us. And even now, Lord, we confess our sins to you. Things that we have done that displease you, as well as things that we have not done that you've commanded us to do and provided for us to do. So, Father, please have mercy on us. We confess that we need your forgiveness and your cleansing. We need you to renew us this day. And we thank you that you have provided so richly for us in Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. So we pray you would renew a steadfast spirit in us to obey you. God, we pray that you would help us to keep short accounts with you and to repent quickly and to spread the joyful fragrance of your grace everywhere we go. Father, we pray this morning for those who are here for whom this message is not a fragrance from life to life, but of death to death. We pray for those who do not know you. We pray for those who are caught in some sin and they refuse to repent, and maybe they can't see a way out. So we pray that today the veil would be removed, that today they would turn to you and find freedom through the cross. Father, we pray for the pastors and missionaries we support through this church, Chris Schilt in Malawi and Jordan Sauceda in the Bronx, New York, Dan Shackelford in Vancouver and Joe Brewster in Colombia and Panama, John Cootie in the Czech Republic, John Wilhite in Colorado, Ben Myers in Indonesia. I also want to mention my friend Andre Merzin in Kyiv, Ukraine. Lord, we lift up these men to you this morning, some of whom may be preaching and ministering even right now as we speak. We pray what this passage says, that they would not be like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, that they would speak the truth in Christ. That's what we pray for. We pray that their sufficiency would not be in themselves, but instead their sufficiency would be from God, who has made us, all of us, ministers of a new covenant. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give life to these pastors and their families and their churches and to us here this morning. We pray you would grant abundant life and spiritual life and eternal life as we hear your word. We pray now for Pastor Ryan as he comes to preach, that he would speak boldly. That he would shepherd us as we pay attention to your word. We pray you would illuminate our minds and fill our hearts. God, minister to every need this morning. Bring conviction, bring comfort, bring healing and wisdom, bring peace. Above all, Lord, we pray that we would be able to just behold the glory of the Lord Jesus today. Your promise is that as we delight in his glory, we will be transformed into the same beautiful image of Christ. Father, only your Spirit can accomplish this, so we pray for your transforming power through the inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Nathan. And thank you, church, for singing out boldly and strongly and declaring these truths that we get to cherish together, that define us and that shape us and that keep us. Thank you for singing those out. You have been an encouragement to me already this morning. My name is Ryan Smith, and I also have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're so thankful, so glad that you're here with us to open God's Word and to be shaped by it. I want to ask a question as we begin. What are the greatest words that you have ever heard? What are the greatest words that you have ever heard? Not just ever heard, but that literally changed your life. Think about that. Maybe it's, "I do." Or maybe it's, "a boy." Or it's a girl. Maybe it's, I'm sorry. Or I love you. Or your Amazon package has been delivered. You know, whatever those words are, I want us to think about the unique power of simple words. You know, because we can be completely unmade and remade with a simple phrase. You know, words are important because they carry meaning, and whatever that meaning is, has potential to greatly shape our realities. And I think what's interesting about whatever that phrase may be that sticks out in your mind is that often the greatest words we've heard are so great because they're the most weighty. Not necessarily the easiest or the most fun. They make the deepest impact, not just the lightest. Your words are probably not free candy or nice weather. Now, words like I do, and it's a boy or it's a girl, I'm sorry, and I love you, are great because they bring great excitement, but they also open us up to great vulnerability. They are words that open doors to incredible journeys that we are readily excited to take, yet we know will bruise our feet and will break our hearts. The truth is, the greatest words often carry a strong element of the unknown. So what are the greatest words that you have ever heard? You know, we've been walking together through a series titled Mistaken, seeing Jesus clearly in the book of Mark. And what we've seen so far is that our world has a Christ crisis. We recognize that we need saving in a broken world, but we're often mistaken about what that Savior is or what it should do. And we've seen Mark brilliantly and boldly underscore Jesus of Nazareth as the true and only Christ that can rescue us from our sin nature and sin debt against a just and holy God, and fully man. Jesus is the Christ. We've also watched as Jesus was tested as the Christ. We saw that he identified with us in his baptism, yet also identified with us in his temptation. Despite being offered every possible human desire and escape from pain, Jesus chose the cross. And in so doing, he created a family of his followers united in him. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Verses 14 through 20. And the reason that I asked you about the greatest words that you have ever heard is that today we are going to read some of the greatest and most profound words that have ever been uttered. And we will see the response of four young men to these life-altering, irresistible, yet incomprehensible words. We will ask the question, and we'll wrestle with the idea of what if I hear them too? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, so to set the stage, Mark is giving a bit of a timestamp, but he's also creating a mood. He's communicating the appropriate lens through which to understand what happens in the remainder of this section. He says, after John was arrested. So before Mark gets to Jesus announcing the kingdom of God and calling the disciples, Mark wants us to know there's a danger here. So remember John from like eight verses ago? The anointed forerunner, the announcer of the Christ. He's in prison. He's been arrested. And why? because of his fellowship of Jesus. You know, what on the surface may seem like a very exciting time, Jesus getting the ball rolling on the ministry that would change the world. Here in Mark 1:14, Mark shows us that this rise created a long shadow. This was a troubling time. I mean, if they arrested John, what would they do to Jesus? What would they do to his followers? And are you signing up for that? And Mark tells us, in the shadow of this dangerous and difficult time, what does Jesus do? Does he shrink back? Does he say, hey, just kidding. Just kidding. Look, you guys are taking this way too seriously. I'm just here to love everyone and to give high fives. Now, is that what Jesus does? No. Mark says it's into this darkness, emerging from this trial, face to face with Satan in the wilderness, that Jesus steps boldly forward and is proclaiming the gospel of God. Look at verse 15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, so Christian, let us pause and consider how amazing it is that we have these words in print, that we can read them. This is Jesus proclaiming the good news of God. This is Jesus himself sharing the gospel. And look at the words of Jesus. You know, we often worry so much about tactics and strategies and apologetics and systems to share the gospel. You know, it's a bridge, you know, it's a circle. No, it's an acronym, and that's okay. We should take this responsibility seriously. But I love how clearly and plainly Jesus just declares the gospel. He says, hey, the time has come. God's work is done and it is being done. Turn around and trust him, O sinner. Believe that there is good news for you. This is the gospel. The king and his kingdom, repentance from sin and belief and trust in his path. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this word time that Jesus uses is kairos, which means a very specific and significant season, an epoch or an age. So when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's not just talking about God's timing. He's saying that the ushering in of God's new era is here. This is a new day that changes every single day moving forward. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, the Israelites, for hundreds, if not thousands of years, looked forward to a coming day when the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who was prophesied from Genesis to Malachi, would usher in God's manifest rule, his kingdom on earth. This hope was absolutely core to their identity. And what Jesus is saying is that what the Israelites have been waiting for, this kingdom, the ushering in of God's final rule and reign, has come. But as Mark showed us, this rise in excitement casts a deep shadow. Because though the Israelite people had been hoping and waiting for a king and a kingdom, they had unfortunately misunderstood the king that they were waiting for. And this became problematic for Jesus. Because ever since the Maccabean uprising against Rome in the 2nd century BC,
The Israelite people saw this coming kingdom in terms of political and military power. They were waiting for an overthrow of might, a conqueror through war, a liberator from Rome, a Messiah with teeth. But Jesus didn't come with an army. Jesus came with a message. And already we can begin to feel the wheels turn on the machine that would lead Jesus to his murder on the cross. But Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Both of these verbs are, for you English nerds, in the present durative tense, meaning they indicate an action that is repeatedly ongoing. So Jesus is calling out, ongoingly repent, keep turning, keep reorienting, ongoingly believe, keep believing. As Journey said, don't stop believing. And note, what this implies for the people is not, hey, the king is here, free candy and nice weather. No, what Jesus is saying is that the time has come and you're not ready. You need to repent. And so what does it mean to repent? Well, repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's a decision that is evidenced by willful acts. Repent. And so if we change from something, what do we turn or what do we change to? Well, Jesus says it. It's belief. Belief, not just as in, I believe in Santa Claus, or I believe that Canada exists. When we see the word belief in the Bible, you can mentally replace it with the word trust. Trust. Don't believe in God like you believe in a wish or a fairy tale. Believe in God like you believe in truth itself. Believe in God like you believe that chair that you sit in will hold you. Believe in God the way that you believe the next breath that you breathe will fill your lungs with actual air that will allow you to live. Believe in this way in the gospel. Trust God. Step out on his path in faith. And what does it look like to step out on Jesus' path in faith? Look at verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Verse 20, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so the Sea of Galilee is an inland lake. It's about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide. And it's both fed by and flows out into the Jordan River. And so the Sea of Galilee provides some really prime fishing areas. The fishermen who lived and worked in Galilee had the potential for a highly lucrative business opportunities, though not all of them enjoyed that. But many of these fishermen, they fished with these nets about 15 feet in diameter with weights around the edges. And the fishermen would drop or throw their nets into the sea. They'd let them sink to the bottom, and then they'd pull them up with these ropes that were attached to the outside of the net, and they would scoop up the fish. So Mark records that Jesus goes to Galilee and immediately seeks out Simon and Andrew, James and John, fishermen. And this is strange. Because why didn't Jesus go to the big priests in Jerusalem first? Why not the established businessmen of the coastal city Tyre? Instead, Jesus went to a backwood working class area to recruit teenagers or 20-something boys whose hands smelled like fish. And it's in this setting, in the shadow of John the Baptist's arrest, that Jesus speaks the greatest words that these young men will ever hear. Follow me, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, this last part where Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, he doesn't just say it as wordplay or some sly quip. Oh, we're fishermen. I see what you did there. That's not that. This idea of fishing for men has context and connotation. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 16 through 7, God says he will use fishermen to call people back from their idols. He says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. For my eyes are all on their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. So fishing for men or for women was a prophetic and a biblical call to participate in God's work of saving and gathering his people in order that they may participate in the kingdom and escape the coming judgment. So Jesus walks out on the beach and calls these young men to that work. And so what was Jesus really asking? What was he asking? This is an important question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? These are great words. But why are they great? What do they mean? Is this like follow on Instagram? Or follow on Facebook? Like check in with him from time to time? Like his posts? If you're feeling extra holy that day, maybe even share them? Is that what Jesus meant when he said, follow me? No, when Jesus said, follow me, he was calling disciples. And what is a disciple? Well, the word disciple refers to someone under the discipline of a teacher or a rabbi. So disciples were students. And not students in the way that they went to see the teacher like 5 days a week for a few hours, but students in the way that they were now fully devoted in all of their life to this teacher. And it was a very high honor. It was a high honor to be an official disciple of a rabbi. But the way that Jesus was doing this was all wrong. He had it backwards. He must have been mistaken, right? Because the fact that Jesus was going to prospective students and telling them to follow him was highly unorthodox. It was weird. This didn't happen. No, in the ancient Jewish world, rabbis never recruited students. No, students applied to study under rabbis, like one might apply to a university or for a job. There were examinations. There was testing of one's fittedness to come under a rabbi. You know, students, we're supposed to seek out the teacher and beg for his approval. Jesus, on the other hand, as the greatest teacher of all, sought out his students. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," he was inviting them literally to follow him. Students would literally walk behind their rabbi as they went from place to place and record their actions and record their teachings that they might apply them and that they might learn from them. But that's not all they did. Disciples were also servants. They took care of the rabbi's shoes. They made his meals. They went on his Starbucks runs. Whatever that rabbi needed, the disciple was to provide. And in exchange, wherever the teacher or rabbi went, the student was allowed to follow. So why did Jesus, the teacher, go to Simon and Andrew and James and John? Because it wasn't like Jesus was needing to recruit. John 3 says that Jesus started to have more followers than John the Baptist, as one of John's own disciples objected, said, "Hey, everybody's going to him." I mean, Jesus was it. He was the rabbi. He was the trend. And so when Peter and Andrew heard, "Follow me," they heard that Jesus was inviting them to Jesus University, to be his students and his servants. He was telling them, "You are mine. Come on. Come on." So Mark says they immediately left their nets and followed him. And you know, there's a small detail here that I think is really interesting. Because Simon and Andrew were where? Well, they were on the sea. They were casting the net. They were out working. They were needing more fish. And James and John were where? They were in their boat. They were mending their nets. Meaning what? Meaning they were done fishing. So why were they done and Simon and Andrew weren't? Well, we can certainly speculate, and it may not even matter, but one clue that Mark gives us is that James and John were not alone. They were with their father Zebedee, and not just with their father, but with the hired servants as well. So what does that mean? Well, that means James and John were a part of a lucrative family business. Simon and Andrew were not. They were struggling just to make it on their own. So what does this tell us? Well, one thing that this tells us is that Jesus showed no partiality. Jesus wasn't raising a following of one particular type. Jesus was creating disciples of diversity. And we'll see that play out more in the book of Mark. But something else this tells us is that no matter who we are, or what position we are in, or what status we may find ourselves in, to follow Jesus, we have to leave something. Specifically, we have to leave where we are, whatever that is. Now, maybe not physically. When you come to Jesus, you don't automatically have to get a new job and move to Zimbabwe. But whether you're eking it out with your brother, trying to work your way to a life, or if you're mending the nets after dragging in the huge haul of fish, Jesus calls you to lay it down and follow him. And what this means is that we have all sorts of attachments in this world that given the opportunity to truly follow Jesus might give us cause to pause. I mean, can I really follow Jesus? I don't have the time. I don't have the energy or the resources. That's for the upper middle class people who have nothing better to do on a Sunday. I mean, I have a living to make. I have a life to live. I'm busy. I don't have time for a Savior. It's all I can do to try to save myself. Follow you, Jesus, but maybe later, but I need these fish. Or on the other side of that coin, can I really follow Jesus? I mean, I can't give this up. I finally arrived. Or at least I'm close. I have people depending on me. I mean, what would my father think? That Jesus stuff is for people who need a crutch. It's an opiate for the masses. It's an escape for people who can't make it in this world. I mean, Jesus as Savior, I don't have anything to be saved from. I have it made. I'm living my life. I'm fine. Follow you, Jesus, maybe later. I have these fish. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't give a pitch. He doesn't have a PowerPoint presentation or a brochure. He doesn't entice or manipulate. He doesn't beg or cajole. Frankly, he doesn't even ask. Jesus chooses. Jesus calls. And Jesus commands, follow me. And this creates an ultimatum for the two sets of brothers, because Jesus has just made a claim on their lives. He has made a call for their devotion. But the brothers don't have to go. I mean, Galilee isn't Wall Street, but at least the work is steady. Fishing boats aren't Ferraris, but at least they know what they've got. I mean, they have patterns. They have what they want, or at least what they need, or at least what they think they need. I mean, they're doing okay, right? Why leave what is known for what is completely unknown? What even maybe sounds, you know, a little kooky. Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. Is he worth losing all of this? You know, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, we get another picture of what it might look like to respond to Jesus' call to follow him. In Luke 9, it says this: as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Verse 61. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Church, not everyone who hears the greatest words ever spoken, "Follow me," abandons their nets and jumps into the sea. What about my home, Jesus? What about my things? What about my family and my friends, Jesus? Can't this wait? Jesus says clearly, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're either all in on the kingdom of God or you're not in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says it there again, this kingdom of God. Because what Jesus offers a person when he says, follow me, is not an add-on attachment to the kingdom of you. It's not a new coat of religious paint on your already awesome self. Okay, let's be honest. Most of us on our own are just barely making it. Our society is filled to the brim with people going through the motions, just wondering at what point this promise of the Disney life is supposed to kick in. When that relationship comes, then it'll all be okay. When the bank account is full, that's when it'll all be okay. When time slows down and I can finally get some me time, that's when it'll all be okay. When I fix these nets after one more cast into the sea, or once the fishing business becomes ours, and once we have the hired servants. Church, our world is waiting for a savior that is not coming, because they are completely mistaken about the one who has already come. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means first to recognize that God is here. The kingdom of heaven is now. And if that fact does not excite you or cause you to want to worship this God and surrender to this King, you must ask yourself the question, why? What are you looking to other than Jesus for the meaning and value of your life? What are you hoping will save you? What are you hoping comes up in that net? And second, know that whatever that thing is, the Bible has a word for it. And that word is idol. Idol. And know this, idols always disappoint. They are too weak to hold the weight of God's place. They don't satisfy when you succeed, and they don't forgive when you fail. They hurt you. They hurt you spiritually. They hurt you emotionally. They hurt you even physically. And then they hurt those around you through you. So by clinging to that idol, you're saying, Jesus, you're not enough. I need this to make me happy. So recognize your idolatry, what you have put in the place that only God can fill. And then third, as you see these idols come to light, confess, I am a broken sinner. I am a much bigger sinner than I care to admit, and I am worthy of infinite punishment for the cosmic treason that I have committed against the God of the universe and beyond. Confess, I can't try enough. I can't do enough. I cannot rescue. This cannot rescue. And then finally, recognize that there is only one who can rescue. and turn to him. Repent, turn away from your idols and turn toward Christ, your Savior, and ask him to give you a new heart that detests idols and loves what is true. Recognize that this Savior died in your place. He paid the sin debt that you owed so that you could live unchained from this world and fully alive in and through him. Follow me, Jesus says. The question is, will you? Will you? You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who was given the option of either denouncing his faith or being thrown into a Nazi prison camp. And in response, he unequivocally and unapologetically chose to follow Christ, even if it led him to the grave. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote these words. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man, which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death, and thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. So when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call." So the question for you today is, will you die to yourself and your kingdom, finding true life living in the kingdom of God? Will you listen to those greatest of all words? Will you follow Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? And may I encourage you, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, the fact that you have spoken to us, that you've given us your word, is an absolute gift of grace and mercy, a miracle beyond all comprehension. And the fact that you came to us to be one of us, God the Son, with us in the flesh, going to fishermen and saying, "Follow me." God, that call is the exact same today to each and every one of us. Whether we don't know you, we don't trust you, whether we need that first encounter with you to open up our eyes, to shine light into our darkness, and to speak life into our dead bones. God, I pray that you would do that for those today. Whether we have been following you for decades and have grown callous to the gospel, whether you think the gospel is for them, God, we have grown weary of ongoingly repenting and believing and trusting. God, give us fresh wind, fresh love for the gospel, and fresh love for you. And God, we want to celebrate you because of who you are because of what you have done. God, because you did not leave us dead in our transgressions and sins, but you have called us forward to walk with you in resurrected life. God, that is worth celebration. So God, in this time, we respond to you and we sing to you and we agree with one another and we lift our voices together that you might be honored and that you might be praised because you bring dead men to life. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.